The ensign, sitting at the table, eating his meal, or actually not eating his meal, was greeted with a large glass of ice-cold water poured down his neck and one tossed in his face. He lifted up his head long enough to mutter, "Thank you, sir," and put his face back on the table. He was completing day 5 of what is often called in Navy SEAL training, Hell Week. Those sailors, when they begin their training, for 3 months, it starts off with swimming 300 yards in the Pacific Ocean. That's how they start their training. If you don't cut that, you don't even move on to the next step of the rigorous 3-month training. And then it all culminates in 5 days, beginning on a Sunday evening, when those sailors are in their bunks and dead in the middle of the night. There is a machine gun fire with blanks going off in one ear and a hose gushing into the other ear. And their leader begins to bark instructions and commands. "I have some very specific instructions. Get up. I want you to hear and follow every detail." And then they begin 5 days of nonstop training with less than an hour's sleep in each day, despite the rigorous physical training, which includes taking a 250-pound rubber raft and groups of those sailors running out to the Pacific Ocean and rowing to the Mexican waters, 18 miles there and back, exhausted, struggling. And at any point in those 5 days, those sailors can run to a bell on the beach, ring it 3 times, and simply say, "I quit." SEALs. Until I read this story, I didn't exactly know. I know I've seen movies where they're there and they're the commandos. It means sea and air land commandos. Sea, air, land commandos. Why in the world would anyone endure such training? Why in the world would an army, would a navy, would a Marines have such training? For each one of those armed forces have their own sort of special forces. When you understand the heinousness and the cruelty of war, then can you only begin to understand the importance of having trained SEALs to defend. Today, as we look at the book of James, God understands that there is a war, and it's heinous, and it's cruel, and it's against you, and it's against Him. And He says, for you to receive special training, the kind of training that's going to have you ready and equipped, there are trials and tests that you're going to encounter in your life, and they are training for you to stand ready and to be that soldier, that servant, that disciple, so you're ready. So that you're ready and you're standing firm, you're standing strong in the midst and at the end of that trial, and that others can look and see that your God is the God of truth, and He's the God of strength, and He's the God of miracles, and He's the God of supernatural power that works in and through His people. And we're going to learn today that trials are on purpose. Look with me at the title of the message this morning in the back of your program. God wants to teach us that you and I need to move from being victims to having victory in the trials of life. Moving forward from feeling victimized to actually realizing victory can come as a result of the trials that come through my life. You notice there that I share with you a question, a challenge, how you and I answer this. Who am I? Or what am I? Determines our response, determines the attitude we will have in trials. Who am I? Or what am I? Determines how you and I will face and how you and I will endure the trials that we encounter. Who is this James who writes this letter? He's known as James the Just, James the Righteous. His nickname amongst his buddies was Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees praying and interceding for the church that he pastored, which was the church in Jerusalem. Could you imagine being the pastor of the church where the apostles were members? Peter and John and some of the others. And yet he was a prayer warrior. And yet he was a man who grew up in the house of Jesus. The oldest son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the oldest son of Mary, but James was the first brother born to Jesus, after Jesus. Grew up in that house. Jesus was his model. Jesus was his example. But you know, he didn't trust in Jesus. He didn't bow his life and surrender to Jesus in those years that Jesus was at home. And then Jesus began his ministry. It wasn't until the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us, that Jesus, when appeared to James specifically, and it was at that time that James surrendered and believed in Christ after the resurrection. And in a short period of time, possibly with all that experience of watching, living, observing Jesus, that he rose to be this incredible, humble servant leader in that church in Jerusalem. We met him last week, if you were here last week, in the book of Acts. And that's why we're taking a stop and spending the next few months, verse by verse, in some places like this morning, word by word, wanting to understand what God has to say to us through this mighty book, this short book of just a few chapters. Some might think, yes, aren't James and Paul in contradiction to each other? Paul's all about living by faith, trusting and believing. And isn't James all about works, doing works? Oh no, they don't contradict each other whatsoever, as does the Word of God never contradict itself. But we're going to see that James says, oh, faith is real. Faith is by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. We saw that last week in Acts 15, where after some had come from Jerusalem and gone to other churches and said, hey, you got to be a faithful Jew before you can believe in the Jewish Messiah, before you can be saved. You have to embrace this religion. And so Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and came to Jerusalem. And there the Apostle Peter stood up and shared his journey and said, oh no, those Gentiles, those non-Jews, received the Lord Jesus just like we did by faith, and they were given the Holy Spirit just like we were. And then Paul and Barnabas began to share all the miracles and the wonders God did through them. And then it was James who concluded that conference, that meeting. And he stood up and he said, then let it be said that we will not put on the Gentiles anything that God has already said is needed, and that is faith alone. We will not trouble them anymore with except grace alone, coming from God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's this James that we meet. And how does he identify himself in verse 1? James of the Blessed Mary. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James the Just. James the Righteous. James that prayer warrior. Is that how he introduces himself? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. I'm going to share with you, I'm going to say to you this morning, and it's an attitude, and it's a position that you and I need to have if we're ever going to face trials the way God intends us to face them. And that is, who are you this morning? How would you answer that question? What are you this morning? Who are you this morning? James said, I am a bondservant of God. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In this day, when we strive for education, when we strive in our careers and for position, we want to say, I am a business owner. I am vice president. I am a graduate. I am this. I am that. James says, I am a bondservant. He didn't use the word servant. There's a different word for there. Bondservant, doulos. A special word. In that day in the Roman Empire, you as a servant could actually purchase your freedom. You saved enough money, had a few family members maybe send you some cash. Or there was times a dispensation was given by the governor or by the emperor, where as a servant, you were given your freedom. But a doulos is one who stepped back and in their freedom said, I now choose to bind myself for the rest of my life to my master. I choose to serve them freely. And you know what they do? They'd walk, somebody would help them, they'd walk over to a side of a wall, a 2x4. They'd take their earlobe, they'd put it against that wall or that 2x4, and somebody would drive a nail through the earlobe and put in a big hanging earring. What do you say? Are you ready to be a doulos? You're ready next week, every single one of us. You're going to do it? Put in the ear. My daughter, she was here, she's teaching. She'd go, go, Daddy, I'll help you. Do it. But that was significant, because as they walked their streets, they might dress like a servant, but when people saw that earring, they knew what a master, what a boss that person must have, that they chose to bind themselves to them for life, and they didn't need to. And that's what James is saying. In my freedom now, my freedom of salvation, my freedom, my life, I'm a servant. And he uses that word, and why is that so significant? Because what did Jesus say about himself? In Mark chapter 10, in that awesome gospel, the shortest of the gospels, you know, the apostles were always having battles and discussions and arguments, primarily about one thing. Do you remember what it was that they always fought amongst themselves? Outside of earshot of Jesus, what'd they fight about? Position. Who was going to be the first? Who was going to be the greatest? You know? Hey, I'm going to have number one. I'm going to be his first lieutenant. I'm going to be right behind. I'm going to be known as a prince. All that. And Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 10, notice what he says as they were having one of those discussions. He says in verse 43, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be servant of all. Listen to this. For even the Son of Man, he was referencing himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. What does that look like? And to give his life a ransom for many. You and I are going to see this morning that trials and tests are a part of life. And if our attitude in our hearts is, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, we're going to go through those trials victoriously. What's going to come out on the other end is Christ-likeness. If we don't, if we grab hold of our position, well, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one with position. I'm the one with education. I'm the one with the money. I'm the one with the... And when you fill it in, when we start going that place and trials come, we will become depleted, weak, and punching bags for whatever the world throws at us. And God says, I don't want that for you. So the first thing, Christian, is to bind up to Jesus Christ as a bondservant. To say, I too am going to look like my master. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life. I too will stop with that attitude of what my expectations are, of what I deserve. And I will say, oh Lord Jesus, I will be a servant. And whatever comes my way, I will look to you. I will yield to you. So let's get into the study. What does this James want to teach us? First of all, he tells us how he identifies himself. And then who is he writing the letter to? He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You see, as he pastored that church in Jerusalem, persecution came against that church. The persecution that I'm thinking none of us here have personally experienced. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen got up and preached an incredible message. And the leaders didn't like what he had to say because he spoke against their position. And the fact that their heart was far from God. That they were considered, they liked the prominence, they liked the position, but they didn't acknowledge and recognize Jesus as Messiah. And you know what they did? They picked up stones and they stoned them to death. Saul whom you and I know today as the Apostle Paul, was there. And as they did that, he was holding the coats of the leaders who were doing it, and he shook his head in agreement and said, "Well done, boys. Well done." And then he asked for a decree. He asked for a letter from the leaders and said, "Let me go now and lead the charge and find Christians wherever I can, arrest them, beat them, put them in prison, have a majority of them killed, men, women, and children." And the Bible says at that moment, the church was scattered. The body of Christ was dispersed. The word diaspora, and it means violently scattered. It wasn't like everybody said, "Okay, now, why don't you go to that city? You go to that town and share Christ." No. You see, the last words of Jesus were what? He said, "Now go and make disciples. As you go, make disciples of all nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. And then in Judea, which is part of Israel. It's over a little bit. And then Samaria, that's the other side of the tracks in Israel. Oh, we got to go there." And then he said, "And in all parts of the world, go and make disciples." You know, up until that moment of persecution, they hadn't gone. But in that moment, they had no choice. They were scattered violently all over the known world. And it's years later, around 47, 48 AD, that James is writing this letter to his parishioners who are scattered all over the place. He has a heart for them. He knows that they're in trials. He knows they've lost their jobs. He knows their families have ostracized them. Why? Because they trusted in Jesus the Messiah. He knows that there's heartaches, that one had to leave and a spouse wouldn't believe, or the children were rebellious. He knows that the financial crunch that had come upon him. He knew about the trials, and he had something to say to them. You and I today have timeless truths. Those same things occur in our life. You walk with Christ, you love Christ, and not everybody around you embraces it. We live in days where outside of our control, there's financial upheaval. And the way we want to live, or the way we used to live, we can no longer. There's crisis in marriages because of the stress and the pressure. Children want nothing to do with listening to mom and dad. Mom and dad are clueless on how to properly raise their children. In the workplace, there's strife, there's fighting, all kinds of trial and pressure. And then there's illness and sickness, unexpected, and it comes. Those trials, those folks, James wrote to, and he writes to us today. So in James chapter 1, we see James saying, "I'm a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to you the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings." This morning you and I are going to say, I want you to notice three facts about trials in a Christian's life. Fill it in. Three facts about trials in a Christian's life. But wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Doesn't that mean I'm blessed of God? Doesn't mean that I kind of skate through? Doesn't that mean I'm protected? Not at all. As a matter of fact, God says there are special trials that an unbeliever will never encounter, but that you will encounter because you are mine. And I have a purpose for those trials. Three facts. Number one, trials are inevitable. They are inevitable. Fill it in. And I want to encourage you. I don't know what your Bible is like to you. If it's something that you carry all the time, and as you read during the week, if you make notes, I do that all the time. I have a highlighter. I highlight verses. I underline words. And we're going to look at some key words here today. And if you've got your Bible open, you've got a pen or pen, in your margin of your Bible, write definitions. Whatever God's saying to you, write it down so it's there for you. Why? Because you are not immune to trials. And you're going to need some help. You're going to need some wisdom and some insight. And as you open up your Bible, God's going to speak to you about that. But he says, first of all, that trials are inevitable. Look with me at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you..." Notice that? And who's he writing to? Believers. My brethren. Christians. Count it. In other words, deem it done. Reckon ahead of time. Guess what? That you're going to fall into various trials. When you, not if, but when. They're unavoidable. Trials are inescapable. It comes from the word piaresmos. And depending on the context, in our Bible, it's translated trial or temptation. See, a trial is a testing. Trial is one of those things that's outside of us, that you have no control over. It's just life happening. And it is inevitable. There's those outward trials and testings. They're designed to teach the Christian to stand firm. When life just happens, when you get outside and you go to start your car and it doesn't start, or it's got a flat tire, or you go to work and all of a sudden the workload is heavier and higher, or all of a sudden the pink slip comes, or all of a sudden you're not feeling so good and you go to the doctor and yes, the news is really bad. Those things outside of yourself, that's included in these trials. And then there's also an inward temptation that God is not the author of and he's not behind it all. But there's something in ourselves, or there's something that Satan is directing and guiding, that attacks us and presents itself. And in that time, and we'll see in week 4 of this series of gaining victory, and where we don't become victims of trials but victorious in trials, we're going to see how in verses 13, 14, 15 of chapter 1, the same word is used to describe temptations. We're going to examine the journey and the study and the process of temptations. It's the same word. Context determines what God's talking about here. And here he's talking about those things that are outside of you. Those things that come against you. They're inevitable. Secondly, trials are unpredictable. They're unpredictable. Notice what he says. He says, but fall into. That means you suddenly encounter them. You face them without a warning. You just get up. You go to get out of your bed. You're feeling good. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. You swing over your legs and, oh, what was that? And you're wrenched. All of a sudden, the trial begins. Were you looking for that? Were you hoping for that? Were you expecting that? No. It just happened. And then it can spiral and it can snowball. You fall into it. Jesus, it's the same word that Jesus uses describing the Gospels when he's talking about the Good Samaritan. We focus on the Good Samaritan, but when Jesus starts the story, he says, there was a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell upon some robbers, some thieves. He just was taking a journey. He was going to the same place he went every week, and all of a sudden, he just was faced with a trial. He was beaten up, left for dead, all his money was taken. It just happened. And the Word of God is telling you and I, trials are not only inevitable, they're unpredictable. They just fall upon us. They just happen. What's going to be our attitude when they happen? Remember, if we're asking, God, why me? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? God says, hold on. That's the wrong question. You're my child. You're a bondservant. Look what happened to my son. He did not live a life spared of trials and tests, but he endured the greatest of them. Are you hooked up to him or not? Are you a bondservant? Then what happened to your master will happen to you. You won't be nailed to a cross, but you will suffer. You will come across trials. Why? Because my purpose for you is to make you like Jesus, and you can't become like Christ without trials. But it's your attitude. It's your position. Do you count it all joy when the trial comes? Because you're a bondservant. You're hooked up to Jesus. And that's, I'll tell you, it takes years and years of training. And I'm not there yet. When the burden happens, the first thought is, what in the world? And if I say it out loud, I hear a voice. The voice of God sounds just like Sean McDonald. And then he begins to say to me, is that the right question? And I say, Lord, what do you want to teach me here? What do you want to teach our family here? God, what are you teaching our church family here? God, what are you doing here? I want to know, because I know you're in charge. And I know you see what's going on, because you're faithful. And these things happen to Jesus and they're going to happen to me. And I'm a bondservant. I yielded my rights when I surrendered to Jesus and He's in charge. It changes everything. The anxiety and the instability and the craziness all diminishes. It doesn't disappear, but it just becomes less and less. It's not screaming out anymore. Instead, I'm listening for a voice. The voice of God. I'm listening for that response. Here's what I want to teach you. Here's why I've allowed this. Because there's an area of your life. There's an area of your character, of your integrity, that I want you to grow in. And you need this. And how do I know that? Because of the Word of God. And because of failure. And because of experience. But one day, it had to change. My attitude had to change, or I was never going to change. Some of us in this room, our attitude has never changed. And thus, we've never changed. And guess what? God continues to allow to happen. The trials. And that leads us to our third part. Trials are multifaceted. Trials are multifaceted. Notice what he says about those trials. They're various. It comes from a word that means multicolored. In other words, some of these trials are big. Some of them are small. Some are short. Some are long. Some are low intensity. Some are high intensity. Some are minor. Some are major. And he said, you will fall into various trials. You and I will face the trials of correction. The trials of correction. We know what they are. You and I are walking a path. And it's not the path God has for us. And we're on that path because either we've ignored Him or we're just flat out disobeying Him. We know what He says and we say, but that's not what I want. Or we don't know what He says because He's not actively a part of our daily life. And so we're living in our own strength with our own wisdom and we don't know what God has to say. And so God loves us so much if you're His child. There are trials of correction. He wants to get us back on the right path. How about our friend Jonah? Child of God. God had a plan and a purpose for Jonah, but also for the people of Nineveh. And God wanted to use Jonah to accomplish His plan. So He said, Jonah, go to this city and preach the truth about Me and offer those people an opportunity to repent and to trust in Me and to be spared. And Jonah said, no, thank you. That's not what I want to do. That's tough. That's hard. That's a long distance away. I don't like those people very much. Thanks, but no thanks. And he took another path. And he encountered a trial. He was swallowed by a big fish. And in that trial and in that testing, Jonah had his path corrected. And God said, and I love it. And the voice of God came to Jonah a second time. Jonah heeded that voice. He went to Nineveh. And 120,000 were spared. And you know what this Bible says? It says that even in his heart, Jonah still didn't like it very much. But he went and he did. A lot of us are saying, when I feel like it, when I'm ready, when the emotions catch up, then I'll go. And we face trial after trial after trial because we're not living surrendered, doulos, bondservant lives. And in the midst of that trial, God's purpose was accomplished, both in Jonah and in that city of Nineveh. God wants to do something in our lives. And you're here this morning, and there's test after test after test. I hope there's a connection that God is saying, because I have a plan and a purpose, and it's higher than yours. And you're listening to another voice, and you're depending on certain emotions, and you've taken another path. And I love you, and I have a plan and purpose. You surrendered to Me as Lord and Savior, and so I'm going to continue to correct you with trials, with various kinds to get your attention, to bring you back. And then there's the trials of perfection. The trials of correction. Correction and then perfection. The trials of maturity. These trials often come to us when we are right there in the midst of God's will. You remember the disciples and the Gospels right after the 5,000 were fed? That incredible miracle through a few loaves and a few fish. God had the disciples involved in that incredible miracle, and they fed thousands and thousands of people. And after that, they were exhausted. And Jesus said to them, guys, get in this boat, go across the sea. I'm going to go up to the mountain and spend some time with my Father in prayer. They got into that boat because Jesus said to get in the boat. And they went across the sea. And then what happened? They encountered the fiercest storm of their lives. Fishermen who lived on that sea began to wail and cry like little babies, scared to death. And Jesus walked to them on that sea. But they were in that storm. Why? Because Jesus told them to get into the boat and to head that way. If you've got into Jesus' boat because you're a believer, and he says head that way, it doesn't mean that you're not going to encounter storms in your life. You are guaranteed, we've just read, that you will encounter storms. But Jesus says it's not to harm you, it's to perfect you. Some of us in this room are right smack dab in the midst of God's will. You're honoring him. You're walking with him. You're a bond servant connected. And you're wondering, why is this happening? Stop asking that question. God, what are you wanting to teach me? Because Jesus walked to those disciples. He got into the boat. He talked to them about what? Their faith. You have little faith. Why have you no faith? And he taught them. And it was a life lesson for them that in the midst of the storms and exactly obeying God, in those times, you will encounter storms. But Jesus is there with you. He is there with you. And so those trials are multifaceted. We will face trials of correction. We will face trials of perfection. In the correction, I talked to you about Jonah. What about this trial of perfection? How about our friend Job? You want to learn more about that experience? Tuesday night, right here, Job is going to show up. And you're going to learn about Job, right, Pastor Kevin? Job. That was a trial of perfection. What did he do? Was he rebellious? No. He was a man who honored God in a day when nobody honored God. And he lived for God. And he suffered severe trials outside of himself. And yet, he persevered and he endured. And in the end, he got to know God more intimately than before. And that's what God has for you and I. The key is, what's our attitude when they happen? Lord, why are you doing this to me? Lord, why is this happening? Or is it, Lord, what do you want to teach me? Well, you're going wrong. You're on the wrong path. Okay, I hear you. I'm back. Thank you. I'm Jonah. Or, you're right where I want you to be. I'm here in the boat. Walk with me. Lean on me. Next week, you and I are going to look at the three purposes of trials in a Christian's life. You can fill it in if you want, but we're going to come back and we're going to dissect this more clearly. We're going to see in verse 3 and 4, because James writes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect worth or work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to see that trials purify faith. Some of us in this room, we think we got it. We don't have faith. But we think we do. Trials are the opportunity to know whether or not we do. It's a litmus test. Some of us have weak faith. Some of us have strong faith. Trials are an opportunity to reveal that. We're going to see that trials produce patience, staying power, endurance, sticking with it. We're going to see how that happens next week. And then finally, trials promote maturity. That Christian growth. That those folks that rise up and stand up and when the fire gets fiercest, they're smiling. There is a joy in them, and you and I are amazed. They're our heroes. We want to be around them because they're not arrogant. They're not prideful. They're incredibly humble, And there's a peace about them. And there's a joy about them because they've matured. And the only way they matured is their attitude in the midst of trials. Christian author and counselor Larry Crabb, in a book written in 2002, speaks about, as a boy, at 3 years old, realizing, I don't need help anymore when going to the bathroom. And so he walked into that bathroom, locked that door behind him, took care of business, wanted to get out, and realized he did not have enough strength to turn the lock on that door. But he tried for a good amount of minutes. And then he began to cry out. No response. And he cried out louder and longer, screaming for mom and dad. It got their attention. Mom comes running to the door. What's going on? Did you fall? Are you hurt? No, I just locked the door and I thought I didn't need help anymore and I can't get out. Well, she can't open the door from the outside. It's locked on the inside. But dad heard the screaming and crying. He knew what was going on. And so he grabbed the ladder. He placed that ladder. At the same time, his son was still, little Larry was still screaming and crying, up to the window of the bathroom. And in his manly strength, was able to jar that window open, climbed in through that window, walked over his son, unlatched the lock on the door, opened the door, and little Larry, wiping his tears, went out and played. Larry shares that story in his book to say this. At times in my Christian life, that's what I'm expecting. That's what I'm thinking. I'm a child of God now. And there's things and there's times where I think I'm big enough, wise enough, strong enough to handle life on my own. And so I lock doors and I leave God out. And all of a sudden, I realize I'm in trouble. Things get ominously dark. And I get scared. And I begin to cry. And I begin to scream. Father! God! Let me out! Let me out! But he doesn't come to the door and let me out. So I scream louder. And then eventually, I look to the window and it opens. My Heavenly Father walks into the room. And instead of walking over me to unlatch the door, to let me go out and play or to have a blessing, to have the answer that I want, instead, in the midst of that darkness, he sits down and he says, come, Larry, sit next to me. I'm with you in the darkness. So lots of times when we're in the darkness, we're attempting to do things, we want to see things happen in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our ministries, but they're not happening. My spouse is not getting with the program. Hyperbole. Yes, hyperbole. My children are still rebelling. My boss doesn't get it. My employees are lazy. The finances never seem to add up. God! And he comes in and he whispers. And he says, sit with me in the darkness. I'm here with you. I've got some things to teach you, to reveal to you about myself. And you know what the truth is? A lot of times, we don't like God at that time. We push him away. We want to toss him out the window. And we never grow. We don't mature. We find ourselves back in the same circumstance and situation. Things may change a little bit, but because we haven't, there we are again. But God is gracious. His pursuit of you is real. And you could be in a testing right now. You could be in a trial right now. and it's the greatest and the biggest, and the storm is fiercest. And God says, do you hear me? But Lord, I don't see you. Do you hear me? I am here with you. Will you listen to me? And if we will, he will guide us with his still small voice. Jesus said, in this world, you will have many troubles. The root word, trials, agitations, difficulties, pressures from the outside. But take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. If he's your Savior, if your attitude is, I'm locked onto you, Jesus, not for your blessings, but for the relationship, then he says, I'll teach you how to be an overcomer, because I've overcome the world and those trials. And I know how to endure, and I will teach you to endure, and I'll walk with you. And you will mature, you will grow. The choice is ours, dear friends. In this room, my brothers, my sisters, my brethren, the choice is ours. The choice is ours. The trials are coming. They're inevitable. They're unpredictable. They're various. They're ours. For what? To grow us, to mature us, to change us, to make us like Jesus. What's our attitude? Let it be said that our attitude will be, I'm a bondservant. Who am I? What am I? I'm a bondservant. I've hooked up to my Lord and Savior. He will teach me. He will lead me. He will change me from the inside. You don't need to change. Boss, teacher, child, spouse, pastor, friend, fellow labor in ministry. Jesus will change me. And then I'll be able to be just like him, no matter what's happening outside of me. I'll handle it like he handled it, because he's in charge. He's filled me. The choice is ours. I'm glad you're here for the journey. But stick. Study these scriptures. We come back next week, and we're going to continue this great adventure, moving from being victims to being victorious in the trials of life. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you it's alive. Every word is crucial and important. It's come from your heart. It's come from your mind. It gives us wisdom, your perspective that we need to know. And so, Lord, we're amazed by your love. We're amazed by your patience. That Jesus, Lord, what he went through was for me. It was for everyone in this room. And, Lord, so we come today, some who have yet to cross along that line and say, I hooked up to Jesus as a bondservant. No way. I still want to be the captain of my own ship. And, God, but maybe that is changing today. And, Lord, for that one that they would simply surrender and call out and cry out. Lord, not to escape, but to say, thank you. Now I understand why I'm here. You wanted to get my attention, precious God. You wanted to reveal to me your unconditional love and the forgiveness and the new relationship and the transformation from the inside that comes when I surrender to Jesus as the leader and the Lord of my life. So today I hook up. I say, Father, forgive me. I've missed your mark. I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I need you because you're a Savior. You paid a price I couldn't pay. So come into my life. Forgive me. Lead my life. Every part of my life that scares me to death. But I relinquish today. I surrender today. Become the CEO. Become that master, that perfect King, that perfect Lord. Thank you, God. Your word tells us, and if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We shall be delivered. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one shall be put to shame. For you're the same God. For a Jew to reach out to, a religious person to reach out to, a pagan to reach out to. There's one God and there's one way to him. And Jesus is that way. He's that truth, and he's that life. And for the great majority in this room, I'm guessing, God, this morning, you may have met us on a different path. and the trials and testings we recognize are from our own doing. And they are to correct us. And your correction is perfect. It hurts, but it's perfect if we allow ourselves to be trained by that corrective trial and discipline. So, Lord, our attitudes changed this morning. And so here we are, surrendered and yielded. Thank you for that pursuit. And God, for some of us in this room, the mystery's been cleared up this morning. Because we sense we're walking with you the best we can. Yielded, obedient, connected to you. And yet, Lord, the storm came and we didn't understand it perfectly. And God, we doubted and we were confused. But this morning, your words made it clear. You're growing me. You're maturing me. You're completing me. So God, I'm not going to get out of the boat, but I'm going to stay because I know you're here with me and I'm going to endure and I'm going to let you change me to make me more like Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your help. So God, everyone in this room fits into one of those categories. May we respond to you and yield to you and let you lead us as Savior and Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.